Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles. We need to Mark chapter 11. We're going to get back into the Gospel of Mark today. And in this Gospel of Mark, beloved, we are entering the final week of Jesus' earthly life. All right, we've seen all of the account of the ministry that Mark has written regarding Jesus' life up until this final week when he enters Jerusalem to be crucified. And as we look at this text this morning in Mark chapter 11, you'll notice that, like Mark has a habit of doing, he has sandwiched two significant texts together, right? He talks to us about the triumphal entry, what we call the triumphal entry, and then he describes the cursing of the fig tree, and then the cleansing of the temple, and then he comes back to, you know, the lesson that we're to draw from the fig tree, right? But what we're going to do this morning is look specifically at Christ's entry into Jerusalem and at his cleansing of the temple. So let's stand together. We'll read verses 1 through 11 and verses 15 through 19, and then we'll pray. And we'll dig into this text together. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jump down to verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we approach this text this morning, Lord, as we bow our hearts, Lord God, before you to hear the preaching and the instruction of your word, Lord of God, I pray that we would do it with minds and with hearts that are united. Lord God, that we would be intentional about hearing your word and receiving your truth and applying it to our hearts and to our lives. That, Lord God, we'd be honest. We would be humble before you. We'd be willing, Lord God, to be instructed and to be corrected. We'd be willing to be warned. We would be willing, Lord God, to hear the word that gives life and feast upon it. Lord, I ask you that you would fill me with the unction of the Holy Spirit, that you would set a guard upon my lips that I might speak only that which is pleasing in your sight. And I pray, Lord God, that you would move in our midst, as Boots has prayed, that you would that you would arrest the attention and the hearts of everybody in this room. That we would hear these words in the way that we need to hear them, whether we are redeemed, whether we are lost. Lord God, whether we are struggling, whether we are vibrant, whether we are, you know, strong in our walk right now, or we are stumbling. However we need to hear these words, that you will apply them to us in exactly the manner that we need. And I trust that you will. And so I pray, unfold your word to us today. Help us to behold this scene in our mind's eye and to hear and understand the importance of everything taking place in this text. Reveal Jesus to us. Glorify Christ before our eyes, I pray. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, we ask it. Amen. As I mentioned, beloved, we're entering into now the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? We're coming into this last week of Christ's service on this earth. And it's interesting to me that Mark devotes one-third of his gospel, entirely one-third of his gospel, to these final days. And what that serves as is an indication of just how significant these days are, both for Christ's mission, but also for all of mankind. In this text that we're looking at this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself, right, finally, in Jerusalem as king. He presents himself as God's Messiah. And it's a massive self-disclosure, isn't it? Isn't it? And it's entirely different from everything that we've seen before, is it not? I mean, how many times have we seen Jesus in this text? How many times have we seen the Lord Jesus in this, you know, in this gospel, right? Silence those that he's healed. Silence the ones that he's delivered from demonic possession. Silence even his disciples from making his identity known, right? And yet now, in a very public way, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And without question, beloved, this massive self-disclosure, it's meant to bring his conflict with the religious leaders, this conflict with the religious elite of apostate Judaism, right? It's intended to bring it to a head. This is deliberate. This is deliberate. Those religious leaders will soon bring to fruition a plot to have Jesus killed. And in doing so, they will fulfill the predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll ensure, won't they, that our Savior will die as a ransom for our sins. Sinful men used by a holy God to accomplish a saving purpose. The hatred of men in Christ's divinely orchestrated death will become the means by which the Son of God satisfies God's wrath against his people. And so this text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, it's powerful. It's powerful both in the truth that it teaches, but also I want us to see in the personal application that we need to make and the warnings that we need to heed here. In fact, J.C. Ryle describes this whole thing like this. He says, he came to Jerusalem to die, and he desired that all Jerusalem should know it. He made a public entry into Jerusalem. He drew the attention deliberately of rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that ever happened in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful men. The great sacrifice for sin was about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb about to be slain. The great atonement for a world's sin about to be made. He therefore ordered it, so that his death was eminently a public death. He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all of Jerusalem were fixed upon him. And when he died before many witnesses. And this is the beginning of it. In fact, it's interesting. I want us to see how Jesus does this because it's remarkable. Just look at his entrance here that Mark describes for us beginning in verse 1. Look at it with me again. He says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said and they let him go. Now I want you to see this because it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it is. I want us to see, we're accustomed to Jesus doing really remarkable miracles, right? We're accustomed to Jesus healing a blind man and cleansing a leper and delivering, you know, people from demonic possession. But what takes place here, beloved, listen, it's as much a miracle as any of those things. It's as much a miracle as any of those things. In fact, this whole scene demonstrates the Lord's sovereignty over the events that are taking place. Follow with me, okay? Nothing happens here by accident, right? Jesus is disposing everything here according to prophecy and according to his own sovereign determination, right? Watch this. Jesus knows about this colt, okay? He knows about this colt that's full of a donkey that is in the town ahead, most likely Bethphage, right? One that, by the way, has never been ridden. And that's an important statement. It's significant, and it's significant for two reasons, okay? Here's why that's significant, that this colt has never been ridden. First of all, it's an unbroken animal who hasn't been trained for a rider, okay? It has never borne a burden before. That's the idea, right? And though it's not been trained to be ridden, Jesus is going to have no trouble riding, but though it's not trained, because it's not trained to be ridden, according to ancient Near Eastern custom, it was therefore suitable for sacred use. Not only that, but such an animal was fit for a king. Here's why. The mount of an ancient Near Eastern king, right? The mount, the horse, the donkey, whatever he was riding. The mount of an ancient Near Eastern king was never to have been ridden by anyone else. Nobody. And truly, right, a king would ride this colt. Jesus tells these two unnamed disciples what they are to do. You go get that colt. I mean, think about if you're the disciples. We're just going to find a colt? I mean, you're just going to go in there and we're going to know, hey, that's the colt. Is there going to be a sign? Is there going to be, you know, hey, for Jesus or something like, no, there's none of that. You just go find that colt and you take it and you bring it back to me. That's what Jesus tells them. And so he even tells them how they're to respond if anybody asks what they're doing and what the result's going to be. I want you to think about that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ tells these two unnamed disciples to go and to commit what to an observer would be daylight robbery, right? And simply tell anybody who asks, well, the Lord needs it and he'll send it back. And sure enough, right, they go to get this colt and what happens? Well, the neighborhood watch happens, doesn't it? You know, hey, what are you guys doing? What are you doing untying that colt, right? And they just tell him what Jesus said. And remarkably, everybody's satisfied with that explanation. That is remarkable, isn't it? Like if some stranger showed up at your house and said, hey, I'm going to take your truck. I need to unlock it and start it up and take it away. And don't worry, I'll bring it back. Are you giving him the truck? No. I mean, even if he went into a great explanation of why he needed it, I would be like, no, right? But this works. The Lord's got need of it. The true Lord of the colt, this creator and owner of all things. And so they let him have it, right? They bring the colt back. And then Mark tells us, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it. Think about that, an unbroken colt. Bunch of clothes are thrown on, a bunch of cloaks get thrown on the back of it. It doesn't start kicking and baying and freaking out, right? Just stands there and lets it happen. That's not normal. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. When the disciples spread their cloaks and Jesus mounts this colt, a grand celebration touches off, right? Where does it come from? Why all of a sudden is everybody filled with joy and expectation and celebration and singing these songs, right? Well, it's because the miracle worker is coming to Jerusalem. It's because the one who speaks with authority is coming to Jerusalem. It's because this man who has power like nobody else has is coming to Jerusalem. And he's coming in riding on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. He's making a kingly entrance. Surely this must be the Messiah for which we have waited. Right? They thought that here was Jesus coming as a political king, right? And so they threw their cloaks down on the road and they threw down branches as a carpet leading Jesus into Jerusalem. In fact, all of this is taking place to fulfill prophecy, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, you know it. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, right? He's doing all of this, Jesus is, in accordance with prophecy. In fact, Alexander McLaren put it so well when he said, our Lord deliberately dressed himself by the mirror of prophecy. And he's doing it here. In fact, this whole scene I want you to see is suggestive, it's reminiscent of the way that Davidic kings were enthroned. Okay? It's reminiscent, it's evocative of the way that Davidic kings were enthroned. I want you to think, first of all, just about the words of the enthusiastic crowd. Where do they come from? Well, they come from Psalm 118, which is one of the Hallel Psalms, right? It's one of the Hallel Psalms that was sung on Israel's feast days or on special, you know, festive occasions such as the enthronement of a king. And they're singing for all they're worth. I want you to make sure you understand. It's not like they just said this one time. It's that they were chanting this over and over. They were singing this, right? They are like just vocalizing this repeatedly. And they're saying, Hosanna. It's a word that means save now, we pray. Save us, God, now we pray, right? Or praise be to you, God, now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the man, the king who comes in the power and the authority of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes as his representative. Beloved, this is a song of goodness, right? It's a song of God's goodness and his steadfast love in providing for his people a king. A prayer for the king's success, a song of rejoicing and worship and extolling the goodness of God. And yet, this is so interesting. And yet, if you read Psalm 118, you come to verse 22 that reminds us of a very poignant truth. And it's this. Psalm 118, verse 22. This psalm of praise that everyone's singing. Psalm 118 and verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Even the choice of the psalm is significant, isn't it, beloved? You see that? There were other Hallel Psalms. This is the one. Notice, too, the reference here to the kingdom of David. It's the kingdom of which Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 37 verses 24 through 28. I'll read those words to you. He says, my servant David, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Now, what's Ezekiel talking about there? Well, he's talking about the kingdom of God that Christ has come to bring, right? He's not talking about national Israel. He is not talking about a merely physical kingdom. He's not talking about that at all. He's referring to the future kingdom in which Christ rules over the people whom he has redeemed by his blood, right? right? I wasn't talking about national Israel. And yet that's what the crowd was singing about. Beloved, we've got to see here that this crowd is singing these praises to Christ. They are extolling Jesus, and they're doing it ignorantly. They're doing it ignorantly. They failed to see the significance of the way in which Jesus was entering Jerusalem. Follow with me. They failed to see that Jesus wasn't carrying a sword, was he? Was he? They failed to see that he wasn't seated on a war stallion, right? But on the colt, the foal of a donkey, an animal that was associated with peace. He was not coming as an earthly conquering hero. No, he was coming to win peace with God. To win peace with God for sinners by offering himself as our substitute, wasn't he? Wasn't he? There could be no kingdom without the redemption of sinners, without the saving of a people for God's own possession, right? As we said so often before, the nation of Israel was paralyzed spiritually because they were looking for a physical Messiah, weren't they? They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a king that would make Israel great in the eyes of the world again. They were looking for a political savior. They were looking for a Messiah, a Jesus of their own design and of their own making. Are you with me? They failed to see that they needed delivered, oh yes, but not from their national enemies. They needed to be delivered from the enemy of their souls. That praise, right? Hosanna in the highest. You know what? It was effusive and it was appropriate, wasn't it? Wasn't it? The only problem is they didn't know what they were singing. You know, you might think that it would have pleased the Lord Jesus that at least in this moment he was being hailed as a king. That at least in this moment he was receiving from the people the praise and the honor that he deserves, right? You would think, well, you know, at least here for a moment somebody recognizes who I am. But it wasn't that way at all. You read the other accounts, you realize it was very grievous to Jesus. It was grievous to the Lord. This effusive and praise-filled crowd, they were ignorant of the truth, man. They were ignorant of it. They misunderstood the scriptures. Or they accepted only the scriptures that pleased them. They saw what they wanted to see. Not what they should have seen. They were praising a false vision of Christ. They were praising a false vision of Christ who suited their notions and their desires. And beloved, that's not an ancient problem. That's not an ancient problem. People do it all the time today. All the time. There are multitudes of people gathered around this country right now giving praise to a Jesus who has nothing to do with the revelation of the Holy Scripture. It's a Jesus of their imagination, a Jesus of their own creation, a Jesus who only exists for their satisfaction. They worship a Jesus of their own imagination. And here's what invariably happens when that Jesus whom they've created doesn't satisfy them, doesn't really touch the deepest needs of their souls. They become disillusioned about Christianity and disillusioned about the church and disillusioned about Jesus when they never knew anything about the true Jesus to begin with. But they're filled with praise, and they're you know, their thunderous shouts and everything will bring down the house. They're praising a Jesus they don't know. And that's exactly what is going on here, beloved. In fact, it'll become clear in just a matter of days, won't it? Won't it? I mean, they're praising Jesus here. This great rejoicing, this praise by the crowd, it becomes clear in only a matter of days that it's only an emotional response that's based in ignorance. It's only based in what they wanted to believe, because when Jesus didn't meet their expectations, they went from saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to what? Crucify him. Didn't they? What I want you to see here is this is just meaningless enthusiasm. It's meaningless emotionalism. And it's the kind of thing that, quite honestly, if we're honest about it, it is pervasive to fallen humanity. This being caught up in emotion and caught up in enthusiasm without any understanding of the truth whatsoever. Like, people love to be part of a movement if they think it's significant, don't they? I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. Think about the Black Lives Matter movement that's fallen off, and rightfully so. But think about how that was at the beginning, right? The riots and the protests that were mostly peaceful. The virtue signaling on Instagram and on X, Twitter. All these people that were caught up in this emotion, they really thought that this was something good, and they didn't realize, they were blind to the fact that the co-founders were trained Marxists, that the staff of Black Lives Matter was staffed by radical, militant, lesbian, gay, and transsexuals. They had no clue that the money was being used for their lavish lifestyles and to buy a bunch of different homes. And they had no idea that the stated purpose of Black Lives Matter was to destroy the nuclear family and remake society, right? It was never about justice for the black community. And yet people bought in by the multitudes, didn't they? And in the case of this crowd that surrounded Jesus, here's what's going on. While they're singing praise to Christ, while they're blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, they are speaking far better than they knew or they believed. They are speaking far past their knowledge here. They don't know why they're doing this. They really don't. They don't understand the truth. They didn't understand the kingdom that Jesus came to bring, or how he would fill it. That kingdom would be filled by a substitutionary sacrifice for believing sinners. And we might look at them, right? And from the outside, we look at that and we go, oh, they're worshiping. You know, it's good. They're singing praise to this person named Jesus. And they showed all the outward elements of worship and praise to God. But it was absent understanding and faith. And so it's not true worship, no matter what it looks like. Are you with me? It's not true worship, no matter what it looks like. It's not true worship. Worship must be in spirit and what? In truth. Say that with me. Spirit worship must be in what? Spirit and truth. Right? That's not what's going on here. Beloved, truth matters. It matters. Your worship is empty if it's absent truth. All they saw here was a Messiah who did miracles and who could make Israel great again. At least they thought he could. Not but somebody who would accomplish salvation from sin and reconcile the holy God to sinners by his own sacrifice. This was all misplaced emotion. It fueled by ignorance of Christ. And it wasn't pleasing to Christ. It didn't honor Jesus. So here they are. They lead Jesus into Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I want you to notice something, okay? They're all singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Blessed, you know, the coming of the kingdom of our father David. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, notice this. He doesn't go to the palace, does he? He doesn't go to the throne room. Because he's not there to topple Herod's rule. It's not why he's there. That's not his concern. No, when he goes to Jerusalem, he bypasses all of the kingly accoutrements. And he goes directly to the temple. He goes directly to the temple. Why would he go there? Yeah, it must seem really odd to his disciples. It must seem very odd to the crowd that was escorting him into the city, that the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't go to the throne, but rather he would go to the temple, but he does. He goes to the temple because it's his father's house, right? He goes to the temple because it was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the place upon which God had placed his name. It was the place from which God reigned, the place of God's glory. It was where God was to be worshipped, right? Jesus goes to the temple in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. There he is, right? He comes to the temple and he looks around. I mean, try to picture this in your mind, right? This band of people, this huge band of people marches up to the temple complex, this huge complex, 14 acres or so, right? You got the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women and then the court of the men and then the, you know, the holy place, right? Concentric triangle or rectangles. He comes to it and he just looks around. He examines the totality of it is the idea here. He looks at what he sees, right? And he's not pleased. But it's late in the day. And so together with the 12, he goes out to Bethany to stay the night before he returns the next day. And we see Jesus in the temple. You know, we pray oftentimes when we pray, we pray for Jesus to be present in our worship, right? We pray that he would manifest his presence in our worship. And our intent is that we want Jesus to be here and to teach us and to train our hearts, right? We want Jesus to be here to receive our praise and to receive our worship. We want Christ. We want to commune with our Lord, right? Jesus shows up at a worship service the next day. And it's not enjoyable. Jesus shows up and he's not pleased. Look at it starting in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus comes in. And he turns everything upside down, doesn't he? Doesn't he? This is remarkable, really. Like, there's no preamble here. He came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and he started driving people out, right? Mark doesn't even attempt, like, some setup. He just tells us what took place. Jesus comes to the temple, and what's he see? Well, he sees that what should have been the meeting place of God with his people had been reduced to a place of merchandise and business, of buying and of selling, as if it were a Middle Eastern bazaar. Now, I want to make sure we understand this, okay? Here's what's going on in the temple. They are selling animals that are approved for sacrifice, right? They're selling them to pilgrims that have come from all over Israel. They are selling, they are money changing, money that had, you know, an image upon it, which would be considered idolatrous, and they're changing that money out for Tyrian silver, which was to be used to pay the temple tax by the men that were in Israel, okay? The money changing thing was necessary. The offering of sacrifices that you could buy was considered to be like, you know, a convenience. At least that's the way it started. What you need to know is that by the time Jesus shows up to the Jerusalem temple, there are four marketplaces like this that are already on the Mount of Olives. Okay? It's like right there. It would be like building, you know, another grocery store across the road from Kroger. It was already there. If you needed to get that stuff, you could get it, right? But here's what had happened. The corrupt leadership, specifically Caiaphas, had set up this whole situation right there in the temple. And the rates that were charged for exchanging money and for getting a sacrifice were exorbitant compared to the ones that were on the Mount of Olives. But here was the issue, right? If you bought your stuff at the Mount of Olives, there was a very good likelihood that you would get over to the temple and bring it in, and they'd say, sorry, there's a defect in that one. You're going to have to buy one from over here. And so you've got this situation where the temple, the place of worship, right, had been turned into a place of religious graft and corruption with money changers and pigeon sellers and other sacrifices for sale. The outer court was filled with people who get this now. There was zero reverence for the temple anymore. They would just use the temple grounds as a cut through to get to another part of Jerusalem. That's the whole idea behind Jesus forbidding them from carrying anything. They just trampled it. They made it into something profane. There was no reverence for God. There was no awe of the gravity of what took place there. There was no sense of the infinite and the Almighty God meeting with his people. The temple was completely profaned from its original purpose. And beloved, the holy anger of Christ is evident, isn't it? This is righteous anger. Righteous wrath. Like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, he cleanses the temple. And I want you to think about this. He is able to cleanse the area that he's in, despite the fact that there are temple police that are there to ensure that things don't get out of hand. There are Romans stationed there in order to make sure that if the temple police need help, they can jump in. There are the people that are I don't know what you want to call them, the businessmen who don't appreciate all their stuff being flipped over, right? And yet nobody lifts a finger to do anything because Jesus acts in remarkable authority, doesn't he? Nobody lifts a hand to restrain him. And the cleansing complete. Then Jesus starts teaching. Right? Now, it would have been one thing if Jesus would have gone in and just flipped everything over and cleansed the temple and then left. Well, we'll just flip everything back over and get back to business as usual, right? But that's not what Jesus does. Oh, no. He cleanses the temple and then he sits down to teach and explain what's up. Mark tells us, verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And I don't want us to miss this, beloved. I don't want us to miss this because you can kind of just skip over this without it registering. The Lord Jesus Christ says, is it not written? Is it not written? What's the implication there? What's the implication there? You should know better, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? Isn't it written? The implication is that temple worship had degenerated to such a state because the Word of God, the self-revelation of the Holy God, the character, the commands, the covenant promises that God had given, they'd all but been forgotten and abandoned, right? And so Jesus is saying, what does the Word of God say? Right? Now, he could have just said, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? He could have just done that. He doesn't. He goes to two prophets here. He goes and he takes the words of two prophets. And the intention when Jesus does this is that we understand the context of the prophets that he's quoting. Okay? It's always how a rabbi did it. When he quoted a text, he wasn't just quoting that singular verse. He meant you to understand the context around that verse. You with me? Right? So the first thing that Jesus does is he quotes from Isaiah 56 in verse 7. He says, for my house, Isaiah 56 verse 7, which says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, right? Now, when you think about those words, where do they come? Well, it's very interesting where they come. It's very interesting where they are in Isaiah. They come on the heels, remember, of the testimony, God's testimony, the Father's testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, right? And then the promise of eternal redemption of his elect in Isaiah 54. And then the gracious offer of pardon and salvation and the description of the effectual power of God's word to accomplish his salvation in Isaiah 55. And then the inclusion of the Gentiles in his redemptive plan from which Jesus is quoting in Isaiah 56, right? He's quoting from the summary of the plan of redemption in Christ in Isaiah, isn't he? You know that my house, my Father's house, will be a house of prayer for all the nations. You know that's the goal. Not just national Israel. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, for Jew and Gentile, to meet with God, to offer sacrifices to the Lord, to pray to hear from Him, to worship Him in faith, to look for the coming Redeemer revealed in the types and the shadows. That Redeemer whom Isaiah described so perfectly, right? But it had been reduced to what? A den of robbers. A den of robbers, a hideout, a cave for those who take by force and by violence, a hideout for brigands, for thieves. It is difficult to imagine a more pointed, a more cutting, a more direct statement than this one. Could you imagine? This is the place of worship. And Jesus says, this isn't a place of worship anymore. This is a den of robbers. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Isn't it? The religious leaders had twisted the good purpose and the message of God's temple to their own sinful use, to wickedness, to selfish greed and gain. The people had profaned its purpose, reducing communion with God and the expression of worship and their expression of their identity as the people of God to just outward acts of duty and mere transactionalism. How? How did that happen? I'll tell you why. Because they had no true love or honor for God's word or of the God of the word, for the God of the word. Do you see that? That's how it happens. How can that happen? How can somebody fall away from something so good? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens when you lose your love for God and your love for His Word. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. The very truth to which the sacrifices in the temple testified, right? It had all become a self-serving mirage for these people. Follow this with me, okay? Worship was reduced to just to transactional. In other words, it was reduced to, I do this thing, X, Y, or Z, and God approves me no matter what. Rather than an expression of personal life-defining faith. The immediacy and the presence of God, the sense of personal love and devotion, gratitude, worship that transcends mere form and formality, it was absent. The people went through the motions. The chief priests and the scribes were content to have it be so as long as they retained their positions, right? But here's the deal, and this is what we need to see. The profaning of temple worship and this deep spiritual malaise and coldness that it revealed, it was a long-standing problem in Israel. It was a long-standing problem with the people of God, beloved. Notice this with me. See it. There's a reason Jesus makes this declaration, right? He's deliberate here when he uses the phrase den of robbers. That doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from Jeremiah. Do you remember Jeremiah's calling? Jeremiah's calling was to confront the godless in Judah. The worthless, fake worshipers in Judah, right? And Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7 because it describes the current condition of Israel. It's just like ancient Judah was. That's the point here. That's what we're to see. Again, Jesus is deliberate in what he says, right? In fact, here's what I want you to do. Turn over to Jeremiah 7 with me. Just turn there with me quickly. I want you to see this with me. I want you to put your eyes on it with me. Jeremiah is addressing Judah on the Lord's behalf. And look what he says in verses 1 through 4. Just start with verses 1 through 4. He says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. And I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Do you see the parallels here? They're so obvious, aren't they? Jeremiah goes to where? He goes to the temple. Just like Jesus. And the words that he speaks are not warm and fuzzy, are they? Are they? No. His words are, amend your ways and deeds. He comes there and he confronts the worshipers because there's a disconnect between their acts of worship, their praise and their sacrifice, and their ways, their moral character, their lifestyle. It's not okay with God. Their acts of worship were empty of sincerity and substance. They're going to the temple, the symbolic presence of God. It became a mirage. It became a deceitful mirage of right standing with God despite their wickedness. Do you see that? They could live however they wanted to. But then come to this temple. Just come to the temple, or in our modern day, just go to church. And offer the prescribed sacrifices, and you do it. You can do it absent true faith and devotion, and somehow that makes you acceptable in God's eyes. Why? Well, because of the temple or something. Temple, the temple, you know, the temple. And then he goes on in verse 5. And he lays it out. Like, the severity of their sin. Look at it. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? The Lord describes the specifics of their hypocrisy here. Do you see it? They're guilty of injustice. They oppress the weak. They're guilty of hatred and malice that leads to murder. They're guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of theft and sexual immorality and bearing false witness and serving other gods and then going and offering vain worship to God. They go through the motions while their lives remain untouched by the truth. And worship became just a cover for their sin. Do you see it? Do you see it? The temple became a den of robbers, the cover for their iniquity. But here's the deal. Why is the Lord able to make such a clear diagnosis of the issue? Why is it that God can say, through Jeremiah, here's what's up, or through the Lord Jesus Christ, say these words? It's a den of robbers. Why? Here's why. Here's why. Because ominously, at the end of verse 11, we read this. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. God's not mocked. The Lord is not fooled. Jesus knows the truth. What was going on in the temple, just as it was in Jeremiah's day, was all pageantry and theatricality and superstition minus the heart. And beloved, this is eternally serious. This is salvation serious. Are you hearing me? There are scores of people that go to church, and some in this church, and some who have departed from this church, for whom worship of God has been reduced to cover for sin. And real faith and real earnest pleading with the Lord to save and to sanctify has been replaced with going to church. I go to church. Let me tell you all the cool church stuff I do. And it saves nobody. Their lives are absent the reality of a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are absent of a transforming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts are absent of a spirit-grown, spirit-provided love for Jesus. It's just going through the motions. And being religious. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The very fact that the people of Judah could take the good gift of temple worship, and then Israel after her in Jesus' day, that they could take the good gift of temple worship and rob it of meaning and use it as a cover for sin and treat God with such dishonor. You know what that shows? That shows just how desperately, naturally, and radically depraved and wicked we are by nature, doesn't it? Man, you want to know how wicked we are? We can take the good things of God that are intended to the honor and the glory of God, and we can twist them and shape them to our own use, absent God altogether. It shows us how radically depraved we really are by nature, and you know what else? How desperately we need a Savior, doesn't it? Here's the deal. We need to be born again, don't we? We need to be born again. We need to be born again. You're not okay the way you're originally born, right? Nobody is born a lover of God. Everybody's born a hater of God. Oh, I don't like that. I don't care if you like it. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, yeah, I don't know. I always had a love for Jesus. I remember when I was a 2-year-old little boy. Stop. Just stop. No one seeks after God. No, not one. You're not the exception. Right? It shows us we need to be born again. We need a new nature. We need God and His grace to give us a new heart, a new affection, and a true and a real and a vibrant faith, don't we? We need more than a religious experience. We need more than just going to church. We need more than being raised in a Christian home. We need more than affirming certain things about Christ. We need to be saved. We need to see ourselves as we are by nature without any excuses. Rebels and lawbreakers and hard of heart and haters of God and able to twist even the good things of God to sin. We need to see the sinfulness of sin that affects every aspect of our mind and our emotion and our will, right? We need to behold our need for Christ and see Him as He is, as He truly is, as our only hope in life and death, right? We need to see Him as our substitute. The one who lived the life we couldn't live and wouldn't live because of our fleshliness. The one who died the death of condemnation that we deserve, bearing our sins and bearing God's wrath. We need the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to open our eyes, to unplug our ears, and to create in us the very faith and repentance by which we lay hold of Christ, don't we? Man, we are hopeless and we are helpless without God. That's what this shows us, doesn't it? Don't we see that? Isn't that obvious? We need to know and embrace what it means to follow Christ. Why do you think Jesus talks so much in the Gospels about what real discipleship looks like? Denying yourself, taking up your cross, that means dying, and following me, right? It's not pray a prayer, ask me into your heart, and go about your way because you've done everything necessary. Listen, don't misunderstand me. Faith, repentance, gifts of God. You cannot work them up on your own, right? But when God makes a man to be born again, when He makes a woman to be born again, by necessity, that person will respond in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And they will embrace what it means to follow Christ. They will embrace the whole-souled commitment to Him as Savior who saves me and Lord who commands me, right? Right? He's got to fill our vision every day, beloved, not just on Sundays, see? That's the thing here. He's got to fill our vision all the time. Following Christ is not just a series of religious acts. Man, it's the whole of your life. That's what Jesus was teaching. And that's why the writer of Hebrews commands us in Hebrews 12. It's interesting. After he describes, you know, the life-changing faith of the Old Testament saints who did not have nearly the revelation that we have, right? Then he says to us, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Beloved, that's at the heart of this. Religion minus the heart is death. Jesus boldly goes into the temple. He deals with what's going on. And he corrects the sin as he's sitting there teaching these ones that are gathered around him to listen. And you know what's crazy? It's not crazy. But what happens is this display of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority, it's not lost on the chief priests and scribes, is it? Is it? In fact, look what it says here in verses 18 and 19. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they and were seeking a way to destroy him, for, mark this, they feared him. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching, and when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, what's the immediate response of the religious folk when they hear the word of the Lord, when they hear the word of God through God himself? What is the immediate response of the religious folk? Well, it's hatred, isn't it? It's despising him. It's wanting to kill him, right? They cannot abide with hearing the truth, especially if it implicates them in sin, right? And so they decide they're going to destroy Jesus. But why is that? Why? Mark tells us, look what he says. He says it's because they feared him. They were terrified of Jesus, and they were terrified of his words. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because this is the first time we see this response from the religious elite in the Gospel of Mark. This is the first time they respond with fear to Jesus. Now, we've seen them mock him. We have seen them watch him and blaspheme him and express their venomous hatred of him and express their contempt for him. This is the first time we read that they're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of him. Why is it? It's because the people, the crowd, is being astonished. Not by his miracles, though, which is what it was before, right? They're not astonished by his miracles. They're astonished by what? His teaching. His teaching. His words getting through. They're listening to Jesus as he's dismantling the apostasy of Judaism. And they feared Jesus is gaining traction. In another gospel, they say the whole world has gone after him, right? They were worried. He's gaining traction. They're losing control. And so the only answer, think about this now. You're confronted by the truth of God. It makes you angry because you don't like it. And so the only reaction you think is there for you is to be angry at it and reject it and, in this case, seek a way to kill Jesus. But wouldn't it be the greater part of wisdom to consider that God's truth is truth with a capital T, and that when it confronts me, the appropriate response is not anger, but brokenness, humility, and repentance? Right? The only answer for them, though, is to seek his death, and that's exactly what they do. But there are some eventful days that are going to be ahead that lead to Jesus' death, and we'll get to those in the next few weeks. I just want to leave this morning by thinking about what we must consider from this text. And I just want to give you a couple of things. You might say three, but really it's two and then kind of a reason. The first one is this. But we need to look at this text and recognize that emotion devoid of truth and devoid of faith in that truth is worthless emotionalism, no matter how emotional you get. You with me? No matter how stirred up you get, no matter how good you feel, no matter what high you have, no matter, you know, what cathartic effect your emotion has had. Beloved, emotionalism, emotion devoid of truth, and faith in that truth in the church, it's worthless emotionalism. It is unstable. It's insufficient for the soul. It never lasts. Never lasts. I want you to think about this with me, beloved. You know, the rationale of the Christian faith is not that Christianity is the best choice among all of the religions in the world. Nor is it that it gives inner peace, or it makes me happy, or it seems good to me, or even that it meets my personal needs and it changes my life. There are plenty of things that will change your life, although I will say true faith in Christ is one of them, right? No, the foundation of Christianity, the rationale for Christianity is this: it's true. Are you hearing me? It's true. I'm a Christian because it's true. I'm not a Christian because I feel like it. I'm not a Christian because it offers something that, you know, Buddhism doesn't offer. I'm a Christian because it's true. You with me? I read this text. All it does is confirm to me how true Christianity is, right? I mean, look at it. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Word of God, and he does it perfectly, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Over and over, we see it. We see it here in his entering his last week in Jerusalem, right? Either Jesus really did fulfill the prophecies of the Word of God, either he really did enter Jerusalem to be crucified to save his people from their sin, either God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting our transgressions against us, either for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Either Jesus did all this or he didn't. Either he did all of it or he didn't. And it is eminently clear from the testimony, the unimpeachable testimony of the Word of God, which men have tried to dethrone and destroy for ages and never been able to. It is eminently clear from the testimony of this Word that Christianity is the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. And Jesus has given us every evidence we'll ever need to believe in him. Look, enthusiasm, no matter what it might do, no matter how it feels, enthusiasm is not faith, and faith must be rooted in truth. Are you hearing me? Enthusiasm is not faith, and faith must be rooted in truth. Now, I'm not saying don't be enthusiastic about Jesus. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying don't be emotional about Jesus. I'm not saying don't raise your hands in worship or cry as you're singing the great truths of Scripture. That is not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying rather is, let your worship be fueled by the truth so that those tears or those hands being raised or that expression is not an empty one. You with me? It's not enough to be carried away or, you know, to mindlessly shout and sing and praise Jesus like this crowd that marched to Jerusalem, impressing upon Jesus their own expectation of what he should be and do. The question is, do you receive Jesus as he is, right? Do you believe in Christ as he has been revealed to us? Do you honor him as the one who humbled himself to the death of the cross, without which you can't be saved? Because to bring us to heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords must give himself as a substitute for sinners who will believe in him. And we don't honor Jesus just by singing songs and feeling good or feeling religious. We honor him when we receive him in truth as Savior and Lord and seek his grace to obey him and follow him in this evil world. Are you with me? Second thing, and it's related to the first. Form minus the heart is empty formalism. I'll say it again. Form minus the heart is empty formalism. That's what was going on with the people in the temple. You had emotionalism with the crowd. You had formalism with the temple, with the people in the temple. Formalism, beloved, is deceitful. It leads to spiritual death. Just going through the motions of faith without the substance. Listen to me. It has led untold numbers of souls to hell. Jesus warned us about it. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? You'll remember these words. He said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I never knew you. Now, Jesus isn't saying, "I never knew about you." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I never knew you. I never knew you in a relationship of love. I never knew you in a relationship of love. Sovereign love returned by finite man." Beloved, it's wise for all of us, me included, in light of this text, to really assess the substance of our faith in Christ. Man, how seriously do we take what we believe? Really? How seriously? Does our confession of Jesus Christ have a really significant and evident influence on how we live day by day? How powerful is the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Kings and we belong to him as his purchased possession that has been bought by his blood? What difference does Christ make in our lives? Because he should, right? Right? And to that end, here's what I would say to you. I would say, beloved, that the greatest motivation to a life of worship and devotion is a true love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting, steadfast, and sacrificial love. Love is the secret to obedience and to true faithful worship. It's not a secret. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. But the secret, if we're looking for one, is an issue of love. Yes, see your Savior, see your Lord riding into Jerusalem and going into the temple and laying waste to its hypocrisy. Yes, see that, but more, behold the love that moved him to leave heaven and to take upon himself human flesh and to enter this sin-ridden world that we defiled by our own disobedience and rejection of God. To work miracles and proclaim the gospel, to expose the worthlessness of man-made religion, to endure the hatred and the indifference of sinners, and relentlessly make his way to Jerusalem. Nothing deterred him. He was going to get there. He was going to get there on God's time frame. He was going to get there fulfilling all the prophecies that described and defined his mission. He was going to do it, and he did it. He relentlessly made his way, and he orchestrated in detail the very circumstances by which he would be condemned to death on the cross. He orchestrated it. And he offered himself as our substitute, and he bore our sins, and he endured and extinguished the wrath of God against us, and he rose victorious from the grave so that we could receive him by faith and repent of our sinful rebellion against the triune Godhead and be saved. Beloved, behold a love like that and respond in kind. What did Paul confess to the Corinthians? I'm almost done. Stay with me. What did Paul confess to the Corinthians? He said this. I love this. He said, speaking of himself and the other preachers of the gospel, he said, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. You want to know what our motivation is? You want to know why it is we do what we do? You want to know what it is that makes us to persevere, to be bold, and to endure? You want to know what it is? The love of Christ controls us. That's what it is. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. We used to do that, but instead live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Beloved, does the love of Christ control you? Does the love of Christ define you? Does the love of Christ exercise mastery over you? J.C. Ryle so powerfully said, he said, the true Christian is one whose religion is in his heart and life. It's felt by himself in his heart. It's seen by others in his conduct and life. Christ himself is the cornerstone of his Christianity. Ask him what he trusts for the forgiveness of his many sins, and he'll tell you in the death of Christ. Ask him in what righteousness he hopes to stand innocent at the judgment day, and he will tell you, it's in the righteousness of Christ. Ask him by what pattern he tries to frame his life, and he'll tell you that it's by the example of Christ. But beside all this, there's one thing in a true Christian which is eminently peculiar to him. That thing is love to Christ. That thing is love to Christ. Knowledge, faith, hope, reverence, obedience. Yes, they are all marked features in a true Christian's character. But the picture is imperfect and it's incomplete if you omit his love to his divine master. He not only knows, he not only trusts, he not only obeys, he goes further than that. He loves. Beloved, real love that delights to know God and to know him more, and that seeks to fill your vision with Christ, and that captures the mind and the heart and the will. Listen to me, that kind of love, when you stoke it and you nurture it, when he's everything to you, Jesus, that kind of love will imperviously guard you from the empty enthusiasm of the crowds and the hypocritical formalism of the temple goers. Oh, that we might love Christ more. Oh, that the love of Christ would truly control us. I'll give this last word before we pray and share in the Lord's Supper to our old friend Charles Spurgeon. He said, love to Jesus is the basis of all true piety. And the intensity of this love will ever be the measure of our zeal for his glory. Let us love him with all our hearts. And then diligent labor and consistent living will be sure to follow. But love, love to Jesus is the ground and the basis of it all. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am grateful to you for this word that I needed to hear, that I need to hear and I need to consider and I need to be examined by and I need to believe. Lord, I pray for everybody in this room right now that as they heard the word of God expounded, they heard you speak to them specifically. And I pray that they would not be quick to dispel the notion of you applying your word to their hearts, but Lord God, they would respond as they should in the way that pleases you, in a way that honors you, in a way that magnifies your glory and your majesty as the sovereign God and Jesus as our Savior. I pray for those that are here today that do not know Christ. I pray for those today that, like the chief priests and the scribes, when they hear the word of God instead, it creates in them an anger or a distrust or an aversion. I pray, Lord God, that today those people would understand the real depth of their sinfulness before you and their need for a Savior and that Christ is it. And they would humble themselves. You would humble them by your Spirit. You would regenerate their dead hearts. Lord God, you would give them faith and repentance to believe and to call upon Christ for salvation. I pray for my brothers and sisters here in this place, whether they're struggling or whether they're doing well or whether they're somewhere in between, that, Lord God, they will have heard this word today and they'll respond in the way that is most necessary for their souls. I pray, Lord God, we'd behold and be grateful for Jesus and for who he is and for all that he's done. And I pray that we would, you know, come to this table today as we do with great thanksgiving, with a heart of gratitude and, Lord, with a realization of your great grace to us. That we would come to this table and we'd recognize it for what it is. It is a portrayal of what Christ in his sovereign love did for us, for sinners, for rebels. The way that he gave his body to be broken. The way that he gave his blood to be shed for forgiveness of our sins. I pray that as we share in this table this morning, we would be mindful, Lord God. We would be mindful of everything that Jesus did, everything from an eternity past, accepting this mission of redeeming sinners that would belong to him as his own. His willingness to lay aside his rights to his glory as the second member of the triune Godhead. His willingness to take upon himself human flesh, yet without sin. To endure in this earth 33 years in a body of flesh, fully keeping the law for us, to earn righteousness for us. Orchestrating the very means by which he would be arrested and tried and unjustly found guilty so that he might taste death for us on the tree. He might endure the wrath of God. His resurrection from the dead, his enthronement at the right hand, the fact that he is coming, that all of this, Lord, yes, is rooted in a love for the triune Godhead and a desire to fulfill your commandments. But Lord, it is rooted indeed as well in an unbreakable and a steadfast and a gracious love for sinners like us in spite of our sin. And I pray that in beholding the very pictures of Christ's love, we consider them, that we won't eat of this table ignorantly or foolishly, but that we will eat from this table with a recognition of Christ's love for us and with our love for him stoked by his love. I pray you apply this word and pray that you prepare our hearts, and I pray that you do it all right now as we take these few moments, Lord God. Move in our midst as we consider what we've heard and as we consider how we need to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.